Amen. Father, this morning, we confess with this song and also with the scriptures. We have nothing if we don't have you. We indeed count everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. We confess with our brother Paul, for his sake he said, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I might attain the resurrection from the dead. Father, we likewise join in this profession of faith that we have nothing to gain and nothing to boast of ourselves, but instead all that we have and all that we will be is found in Jesus Christ our Lord. Nothing can compare to the riches secured by his work on Calvary. Lord, the riches of his grace are evident to us in his scriptures, wherein is revealed our nature and the nature of God and how to be reconciled to the holiness of the Almighty One who sent his Son to save us. I pray, Lord, as we open your scriptures today, that you would open our hearts to receive them. Lord, we pray at your table that you would be magnified in the bread and in the cup, and that our souls would be nourished, Lord, with the provisions in the wilderness of sin of Jesus Christ, the bread of life, the living water that never runs dry. We pray in our fellowship that we would have cause to celebrate as we recount your faithfulness to us day in, day out, and especially in the cross. In all this, Lord, may your church be glorified and purified, cleansed of the wickedness and evil and the sin that easily besets, sanctified more into the image of Christ, our Savior and Lord, that we might be found worthy of your name and that you might be glorified in our worship, not just here in this service, but as we seek to obey you beyond this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, what a great opportunity to share at the Lord's table and at the table spread from his word, a feast of himself revealed and the truth of the Gospels in the Holy Scriptures. Today we turn to the apostolic commentary of Paul in his letter to the Corinthians. We're continuing 1 Corinthians 10 this morning in our Communion Sunday series. So turn there with me as you're able. In a moment, we'll read verses 1 through 15. The title of this morning's message is Exodus Exhortation. An exhortation, of course, is a word of encouragement and instruction, correction if necessary, direction for those who hear. And Paul draws exhortation from the example and the instruction, he says, from the Old Testament scriptures in events particular to the Exodus, the deliverance of God's people out of the clutches of Pharaoh unto the promised land and the pathway in between through the wilderness. The aim of this morning's message is to equip us, the hearer, to prevent backsliding. Paul says, if we take the instruction and example of those who've gone before us, if we take heed to these things, then we will not fall. Thus, this Exodus exhortation has great value for the church and stability, consistency, to honor God and to stand in the day when our faith is challenged. With that introduction, would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's word today? Behold now, his holy scriptures proclaimed to you in 1 Corinthians 10, I'll be reading verses 1 through 15. Hear now the word of Christ. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. This is the word of God. You may be seated. We noted in our last message from 1 Corinthians that according to Paul's example in ministry, as he begs the church, as he calls them to follow him as he follows Christ, in chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "Now I commend you, or excuse me, be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So what should we imitate of Paul? Well, in chapters 9 and 10, it is clear in summary language that a Christian should be, according to Paul's philosophy of ministry and his own example, number one, a servant to others. We covered that in chapter 9. And also in chapter 9, a master of himself, exercising discipline and self-control. And then a student of the Word of God. So a Christian should be a servant to others, a master of himself, and a student of the Word of God. Why a student of the Word of God? Well, Paul answers that question in the context of our text today as well. A student of the Word of God, including the Old Testament? Well, the answer to why one should study these things as a believer is because, according to Paul, there is no loss in relevance or fidelity of the Scriptures over time. The instructions and warnings that were issued to the wandering Israelites at the time in Exodus, as we mentioned, the Exodus exhortation, Paul recognized that they bore the same relevance and authority for the Corinthian church in his day. And by extension, we confess, and the assumption of my sermon today is that they bear the same authority and relevance. The same remains true for our church, Providence, here in Cross Lake in 2025. The shelf life of the apostles' instruction, along with the shelf life of what is exemplified and instructed according to the experience of the Israelites in the first five books of the Bible and the rest of the Scriptures, the shelf life extends to the end of the church age. This is clear when Paul says, "We are those upon whom the end of the ages has come, and that which stands as our instruction and example for the task of continuing faithful to the Lord through the church age is indeed the Holy Scriptures." So therefore, this apostolic commentary features principles of continuity, presumed in Paul's understanding of the Scriptures. He assures us, or his assurance is that, if we take heed of these things, we will not fall. The 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is a passage, therefore, of utmost importance for the spiritual health of the believer and of the church. So we would do well to take heed his words. That brings up a heading for our text today. And that heading would be, "Those who stand will take heed of the following." And this heading, of course, is drawn from verse 12 in chapter 10, where Paul says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." So those who stand will heed the following. Number one, verses 1 through 5 explain the people of God's covenant with their Lord. That is to say, those who stand will take heed of their covenant with God. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5. Secondly, those who stand will take heed of the examples of Scripture. Verses 6 through 10 give us some for instances. And then thirdly, those who stand will take heed of apostolic authority. That is, they will take seriously and consider the authority of Paul's exhortation here. Covenant with God, examples in Scripture, and the authority of the apostles. Number one, those who stand will take heed of the covenant. Verse 1 of chapter 10, "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Here, with that repeated word, probably the first thing you notice is "all." Five times, Paul emphasizes that this, in this language of totality, that these experiences served to unify and identify a people. All who were under the cloud, that is, were in covenant relationship with God. And likewise, all who passed through the sea were his people. That is, they were in covenant relationship with him. All who were baptized into Moses, again, he emphasizes this over and over, that experience identified them, who they were, and their unity, and the limits of that covenant, the terms and the conditions, and so forth. In verses 1 and 2, we see union and baptism in view. I want you to know, brothers, that the union and the baptism into Moses that the children of Israelites experienced served to ground them and identify them with the Lord and establish them as a people. Why does Paul desire that they heed, that is the Corinthian church, these teachings from Scripture? Well, the answer is because their own spiritual maturity and stability depends on processing this knowledge. When he says, I want you to know, brothers, the reason he wants them to know is because their stability as a church, as an individual, their own maturity spiritually depends on this. Just as he says in verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. The implication is, if you want God to not be pleased with you and for you to be overthrown in Corinth, then go ahead and ignore and take lightly and miss the whole point of the covenantal language of Scripture. But no, I want you to know these things so that that same fate does not happen to you. I want you to understand your relationship with the Lord and its terms, and as you do so, as you take heed of these things, you'll be strengthened. There will be a firm foundation under your feet. There will be backsliding prevention in your life. And this is why Paul wants him to know. We can separate, perhaps by a few key phrases, these details or these elements of covenant that Paul emphasizes here. The first is this cloud. The cloud, what is it? All who are under the cloud and all who pass through the sea and so forth had this shared experience in common. Well, what does this cloud represent? Well, as you recall, and you could turn with me as you're able to Exodus 14, we see reference to what Paul is talking about here. There was a moment as the people had received their deliverance out of Egypt. That deliverance came by way of a process and by way of direction. That is to say that their deliverance from Egypt unto the promised land was conditional on their relationship with the Lord. There were certain things that they provided them protection along the way. And one of them is that they were protected by God's presence that was evident in cloud. This glorious cloud that shone forth to direct their way also protected them against their enemies. Therefore, all who were under this cloud were saved. And as we turn to the book of Exodus, we pick up on this account as the people of God are on the threshold of the Red Sea in Exodus 14. So Exodus 14, 19 and 20, listen. Then the angel of the Lord, or the angel of God, who is going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. This angel of the Lord, it's tough to distinguish between the angel of the Lord and this cloud, and perhaps we're not meant to. In other words, this cloud and the angel of the Lord were one and the same presence. The angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel, and there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night, without one coming near the other all night. And verse 21 continues with the narrative, this epic moment when Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And what happened? You guys remember? All night long, the Lord drove back the sea by a strong east wind. He made the sea dry land and the waters were divided. And then, kids, you remember what happened next. The Lord in a pillar of fire leads them across dry land that was parted by the breath of his very spirit. So therefore, all who were under the cloud were saved from their enemies, and by extension, all who followed the crowd were led across the Red Sea and then continued on their journey unto the promised land. What is this cloud? Well, the technical term is theophany. It is God revealed in a tangible way. It's the evidence of God's presence there with God's people. A theophonic, if you will, theophany in adjective form, that is God tangibly present revelation. This, of course, the preposition is important. those who were under the cloud. Those who were outside of the cloud were not God's people. Those who were under the cloud were his. Those who found protection and direction in him were his people. They were covenantly bound to their Lord. This indicates this covering of protection at the Red Sea crossing. This glory cloud that we see in Exodus 14, it signaled what? Emmanuel promised, realized. From the beginning of God giving his covenant to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, one continuing theme was, I will be with you. Emmanuel, God with us. One of the names of Jesus, by the way. We see, as we find these threads of God's promise of communion, union, presence, unity, reconciliation, fellowship with his people, as we follow those threads through Scripture, we see that these pictures also correspond to the promise that the Emmanuel, God with us, reality would be ours if we are in him. If he is in us, if we are under the cloud, if we have found our salvation in him, if he is our covering and protection, if he is our guide and our hope and our help in times of trouble. To be under the cloud is the Emmanuel promised realized. It's a priceless privilege. This is one thing you have to take heed lest you will fall. It is a glorious, priceless privilege paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ that God would be with you. It's not something light. It's not something that is optional. It's not something insignificant. It's necessary for salvation. And therefore, those who take heed to the covenant and this Emmanuel promise realized and the miraculous lengths that moving heaven and earth that were necessary in order to secure it, these are the ones who will stand, who maintain this reality or this perspective in spite of the difficulty of our day-to-day lives and the distractions that sometimes assail us. It is a priceless privilege secured by the terms of covenant that we would be in Christ or that the Emmanuel promise would be realized, that God's people would be, so to speak, under the cloud. This glorious glory manifestation, by the way, eventually departed from the people due to their unfaithfulness. And this glory manifestation of the Lord was not to return to Israel again until the incarnation. And Paul recognizes this in 2 Corinthians 4:6 when he says, when he speaks of the glory of God, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is to say, Paul associates the glory of God with Jesus. That is, when Jesus was incarnate, when he took on flesh, when he was born of a virgin, when he appeared on the landscape of Judea, he was this glorious presence of God returning. He was the Emmanuel promise realized for those who would accept and follow him. And so just as in this day, all who are under the cloud were saved, so now, today, all who are in Christ will be saved. Jesus, his very name, God with us, Emmanuel, indicates that he is the fullness of union and baptism realized. So Paul begs the church to be mindful of the instruction and example of old. For those who appreciated and understood the significance of what was going on, who followed their leader Moses, who took refuge under his wings, who trusted in God's cloud covering protection and direction, they, all of them, who trusted these things were saved. Not only were they all under the cloud, but all who passed through the sea, likewise, another indication of God's covenantal bond to his people. What does the sea represent? Well, think of the sea, the waters of judgment. The sea is that great sickle of God's judgment where going forth to finally, on that day of reckoning, do something about the wickedness of this earth. Of course, the first time we see this global judgment in Noah's day was perfectly obvious. The sea represented that day of God's justice when once and for all, now in history, those who had wickedly expressed their rebellion against the God who made them would be held accountable for their actions. But there are those, by God's grace, who passed through the sea. In the days of Noah, of course, it was through the ark, that instrument that God, by his word, commanded him to build. And therefore, the word of God was key to the salvation of Noah and his family, and that ark was the very thing that allowed them to pass through the waters of judgment. In the days of Noah, all who passed through the sea were saved. And they passed through the sea in the ark. Think of Moses himself. Moses himself passed through the sea when he was a little baby. Think of that, those days at the time when he was born. Pharaoh had issued a death decree for every male born among the Hebrews. Firstborn males, I recall. And what was the command? To throw them into the Nile. But there was one who was spared this judgment, the firstborn thrown to the Nile, and that was Moses. And even in the Hebrew, the word is similar. There was an ark, as it were, a basket prepared by his mother, tar, a similar substance smeared on the along the hull, and this little basket carried Moses safely through the waters of the Nile. These waters that are represent an instrument of God's, a sickle, an instrument of God's judgment. Moses, likewise, like Noah, passed safely through in this ark that was prepared for him. He had safely passed through the waters before. This was, in part, Moses going before the people, anointing him for his call in the future. So as the people, as we just read, stood before the waters of the Red Sea, those who recognized the significance of the moment could have faith that the one who God sovereignly, supernaturally passed through the waters of the Nile before would now anoint them and lead them to pass through the waters now. He was God's anointed and appointed servant to bring them through the sea. This is what it meant to be baptized into Moses. All who passed through the sea and all who were baptized into Moses in the cloud and sea were saved. The great sickle of God's global judgment, evident in Noah's day, there was a means of salvation to pass through. But it was only through the one who found grace and favor in the eyes of the Lord, Noah, and all who were in Noah, his family, who were saved. Likewise, in the days of Moses, those who clung to Moses as the one, his very name meant drawn out as through water. He was named that, of course, by his rescuer, the daughter of Pharaoh. He was the one who would lead the people now at the threshold of the Red Sea through the waters of judgment unto the promised land. Stick with Moses. He is the one anointed to bring us through. Jonah was spared through the waters of judgment likewise. And you and I share in this experience. If you're a believer and have been baptized, that act of baptism represents in your experience the same kind of thing. All who are in Jesus Christ will and baptized in him, that is to say, will pass safely through judgment. Every baptized believer has experienced this firsthand. What does it mean to be baptized into Moses? It means the identity and destiny, that is the salvation of Moses' people, was assured by virtue of his federal headship. He was the representative head. And through Moses, then, the people would be saved. Something had happened in Moses' past that prepared him now. He had gone before his people and passing through the waters. And so now all who were in Moses, baptized into him, would likewise safely pass through. In this sense, he was a foreshadow of Christ. Now, Paul identifies the people who he writes to in Christ or union with Christ language. Union and baptism are consistent themes that Paul refers to. 1 Corinthians 1:2, he addresses his letter to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Those who, that is to say, are baptized in Christ Jesus. Jesus stepped into the waters, if you will, of death and passed through them safely in the resurrection. Therefore, he went before his people and made a way. And now the author of Hebrews and Paul echoes this theme as well. Who are in him will likewise pass through judgment, that is, through death in their Lord and Savior. To those, Paul says, addressing the church, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with those who dwell in every place and call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Savior and ours. He closes his introductory chapter, as we recognize it here, in verse 30, 1 Corinthians 1:30, saying of Jesus, he is the source of your life, or of the Lord, he is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The Lord had ushered Moses through the waters of judgment to assure the people that he had prepared a leader that if they were in him, they likewise would pass through the waters. In the same way, Jesus, at his death and resurrection, he safely passed through, and his resurrection was so momentous in part because it guaranteed that he came out the other side of death unscathed. And so now all who are under Jesus Christ, all who pass through the sea, as it were, in Jesus Christ, all who are baptized into Jesus Christ will be saved. This is the covenant. These are the covenant terms that Paul emphasizes by the example and the instruction of the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures will go on to say that expect a greater Moses to come. And we often say, wouldn't it be amazing to be alive during this time in redemptive history or that time? And I'm sure one of the moments you've thought about is, wouldn't it be amazing to be standing at the Red Sea and to follow Moses, your leader, through on dry ground? I'm certain that is the case. But Paul's point here is you have a greater salvation that you have experienced in Christ. Right now, you are standing at the precipice of death. All who are born of flesh will die. And this tent is growing threadbare. But there will come a day at your very death where the waters of death will part. And if you love Jesus and trust him as your Savior, if you understand he is the greater Moses, that he died so you don't have to, you will pass, the waters of death will part, just like they did at your baptism, and you will go safely through, unscathed, out the other side to the promised land of heaven, and eventually the new heavens, new earth of glory, reconciliation with him in the land that he has promised you. Hallelujah. This is what it means to be in union with Christ, union and baptism. And this is what Paul reminds the church. Remember these things. Take heed these things. Recognize your union and your baptism with Christ. They will help you to stand. And if you forget them, if you belittle them, if you don't take seriously these truths, then you're more likely to fall. Union and baptism. Also provision and communion. Notice in verse 3 and 4, this all language continues with respect to the diet of the people at the time. It says, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Provision and communion. Hey, kids, where did manna come from? That was the main food that the people ate in the wilderness for 40 years. Where did it come from? Anybody know? Where did the manna come from? Heaven, Theo says. That is correct. Heaven was not an ordinary crop. They didn't plant seeds and harvest manna and then store it in their wagons and haul it for their journey. It was an extraordinary provision. Manna was bread from heaven. Very good. How about water? There are at least two times where water was provided for the people in the wilderness. Where did that come from? Does anyone remember? A rock. That's right. Has anyone ever seen water come out of a rock before? Again, I mean, aside from we sometimes imagine, or sometimes there might be rocks and water in the same place, like a waterfall might pour over a rock, but for water to literally spring forth from a rock, that's a whole nother thing indeed. And that's the kind of miracle, the supernatural event that happened in the wilderness. So water and food, water and bread, both of the source of both, which was supernatural, which was based on a miracle of God's provision. This was on purpose to instruct and exemplify something to the people. Manna from heaven and water from a rock, they were typological. That is, they represented something. They represented sources of life in the wilderness. So in the wilderness, what is the source of life? God himself. Both manna and water were provided by extraordinary supernatural means. Which sources find their antitype, that is their fulfillment, in Christ? When Jesus was walking the earth, he did particular miracles and particular teaching that corresponded with the old covenant. And moments like these. When Jesus feeds thousands in the wilderness, as it were, the people were, where shall we get food to feed all these people? The disciples say, what does Jesus respond in so many words and different teachings? I am the bread of life. John 31 through 35. I'm going to change these batteries and be right with you. So manna from heaven and water from a rock, provision and communion. That's what they symbolize. That's what they represent. John 6, 31 through 35, Jesus, the people approach Jesus and they say, are you greater than Moses? You know, Moses has provided this bread from heaven. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And then later to the woman at the well, he announced to her that he was the water of life as well. Those who drink from the water, a living water, from him, that is to say, will never thirst again. So what do we see here? That the instruction and example in the Old Covenant illustrated supernatural source of provision in the wilderness of sin. And what was Jesus identifying himself with? As the source of living water and the bread of heaven. Those who feed on Christ, that is to say, partake in what he provides, they will receive nourishment of their souls unto eternal life. So as we see this unfolding in the scriptures, it helps us to understand further the significance of the table of the Lord as well. When we partake of the cup and the bread, they are to remind us of these things. That is to say, all who pass under the cloud are saved. All who pass through the sea, that is to say, all who are baptized in Jesus Christ will be saved from death. And all who partake of him, who recognize that he is the source of eternal life, they eat the same spiritual food. And all who drink from him, that is to say, recognize him as the source of spiritual life, they likewise recognize that he is their source. These things are fulfilled in Christ, and Paul clearly proclaims this when he says, all who drank the same spiritual drink, they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. Paul says, that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. That rock was Christ. Paul points to the fulfillment of these Old Testament pictures in Jesus Christ. The rock was Christ. In what sense is this true? Well, the association of this symbol with Jesus, it is even clearer, I submit to you, as we understand perhaps in greater detail why it was forbidden by God for Moses to strike the rock twice. This thought occurred to me, and I can't remember where I first heard it. But do you guys remember in Exodus 17, God gives instructions to Moses. The people don't have anything to drink, and they're crying out, dying of thirst. And God says, strike the rock with your staff. And when he did so, water flowed. This is that supernatural event you guys remembered a moment ago. But later in Exodus 20, a couple chapters later, once again, the people were lacking water, dying of thirst, and crying out in anxiety and frustration for a source of water. Well, God gave Moses instructions again. And what did he tell Moses this time? Not to strike the rock, but instead what? Remember, Gid? First was strike, and second was? Drink from it. Yeah, something had to happen first. The water had to flow. First was strike, second was speak, right? Did Moses obey God in this commandment? No. He did not. He was angry. He was upset. So what did he do? He struck the rock again. I submit to you that perhaps the significance of this wickedness is understood even more clearly, not as just a mere disobedience of God's command, but a violation of the once-for-all striking of Jesus Christ. In other words, if Jesus Christ is the rock in the wilderness, then striking the rock but once illustrates the sufficiency of the Lord and the one-time death of Jesus Christ. That is, to strike the rock twice was to say that God's work of Christ being struck for us but once was insufficient. To strike the rock twice, so to speak, symbolically, is to affirm what the Catholics teach, that every time at the Lord's table there is a representation of the reality of the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ does not need to be present in this meal in his actual, in some sense, body and blood in order for us to be saved. Why? Because what the author of Hebrews says, that Jesus Christ was struck, he was crucified once and for all. This moment was so significant that the power and the efficacy of Jesus' work need not be repeated over and over again. One time in God's moment and at his point of choosing, Jesus would be struck, and then from his side, where that spear and the blood and water flowed, so did the payment for our sins, sufficient to cover your and my transgression if you believe in him. And Jesus Christ, that perfect sacrifice, that Lamb of God, was sufficient to cover our sins, to satisfy the judgment of God now and forever. As we see these fulfillments in Jesus, and as we see what Paul's logic of associating this covenantal language of old with our Lord Jesus, we can see how our faith can be strengthened and encouraged, and how these truths can unfold in more glorious beauty, hold our attention, and encourage our faith, and secure our commitment to our Lord. The alternative, Paul says, of living according to the covenant is to be overthrown in the wilderness. Their experience, the experience of the Israelites of defiance and judgment, demonstrates the consequences of neglecting the covenant order that God had provided. The covenant order that God provides is something that we should value and pay close attention to. What is the covenant order? What is the arrangement? What are the relationships? What is the life that God has commanded that we live in order to take heed lest we fall? God has established a order and boundaries and distinctives for our covenant relationship with Him, the everyday life that if we heed to it, it will strengthen our faith and secure our devotion to Him. Well, certainly gathering to worship Him each Sunday is one of those things. And again, at the Lord's table, it's why it's so important. You could take lightly, disregard, or consider optional the commandments that the Lord gives, but to do so would be not to learn the lesson of Moses. It'd be to disobey the covenantal order of God and to strike the rock twice, as it were, and then realize the hard way, the fearful consequences of violating God's order. So people who stand, they heed their covenant relationship with the Lord. They understand and value this meal. They are reminded regularly at the Lord's table that they are under Christ, that they are in Christ, that they pass through death through Christ, just like the people of God in Moses. The people who gather and partake of the communion table, who gather together to worship the Lord and recognize their soul needs these reminders, they are regularly reminded that without the source of life, Jesus as living water, Jesus as the bread from heaven, then I am tempted to partake of all of the other junk food that the world, the flesh, and the devil supplies me that will poison my soul and deceive me and distract me from the truth that is in Christ. At the Lord's table, we're reminded that this alone, the body and blood of Jesus Christ, is the supernatural source of spiritual life. After all, He was the rock in the wilderness, so to speak, that provided for the people in their distress. He was the one that provided the manna from heaven. I am the bread of heaven, Jesus says, and I am the streams of living water. So partake of me. How do we partake of Christ? When we take heed to the covenant, that is, when we look forward to and benefit from the fellowship of God's people regularly, and when we feast symbolically at His table, and when we appreciate and draw strength from the fellowship of the saints, all who are under the cloud and all who pass through the sea, who share salvation in common, they, when they follow God's covenantal order, will stand. So take heed, church, lest you fall. Take heed and recognize that your union and baptism in Christ is something to be regularly returned to and not forgotten or taken lightly. And partake regularly at the communion table where His provision symbolizes the only source of eternal life. And remember, these things are fulfilled in Christ, and therefore He is worthy and deserving of our worship, which we seek to offer Him every week as we gather in this place, or every evening or morning when you open the Scriptures in your own devotions or family worship. Likewise, take heed in these things to recognize, appreciate, and strengthen yourself and your family in your covenant with the Lord. Those who stand will take heed of these things. Secondly, major point, those who stand will take heed of the examples of Scripture. What if you don't do these things? Well, we have lessons to learn from the people of God in the Old Covenant. Verses 6 through 10 cover a few of these. Now these things took place, Paul says, as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Goes on verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. He says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. For these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Those who stand will heed the examples of Scripture. The examples and instruction in instances like Paul cites here, which are written down for our benefit. There are perhaps three things that are decried in these examples. The examples of Scripture in these instances decry idolatry. They illustrate the consequences of idolatry and call the church to abandon her idols, as it were. And secondly, they decry self-indulgence, sins of the flesh. And thirdly, they decry presumption, sins of presumption. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Decrying idolatry. What's the definition of idolatry? Well, desiring evil might well serve. Paul uses this language when he says, now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Verse 6. To desire evil is certainly idolatrous. Things from a fascination with a lust for power by illegitimate means, that's a desire for evil, along the lines of the occult, right through another controversial one in here, democracy, or other fiat authority, or tyrannical force. So how do men satiate their desire for evil, their lust for power, their ability to manipulate, control, to change reality according to their own whim, to alter reality according to their own whim, or to secure their own salvation? Well, through illegitimate means, well, these things, you know, might come to mind. More generally, we might conclude, or we might surmise, that conceding the authority or influence of anything outside the hierarchy of God's moral order is by definition idolatry. So conceding to the authority or influence outside the hierarchy of God's moral order, this is idolatry. In Exodus 32, 1 through 6, God is visiting Moses on the mountain. And you probably recall the story, and it's been some days or weeks since his presence and his leadership was right there, immediate with the people. And so the people grow agitated and concerned. God feels like he's far away. Where has our leader been? He's up on the mountain. Will he ever come back? And so they concede to the authority or influence of something outside the hierarchy of God's order. And they think to themselves, well, God feels distant. What feels like a more immediate promise of hope? Can you relate to this? I would never make an idol and worship it in the wilderness. Well, don't let that thought distract you from the principle. Has God ever felt distant to you? Have you ever prayed for something and the answer is not forthcoming? If you were God, you would answer your prayer a lot sooner, I'm sure, in many cases. So it feels like you can, well, in that instant, in situations of trials in life, we can relate to the people. It feels like God is not immediate, that God is not present. However, that is an error. That would be a deception that they were entertaining. God was no less present with his people just because Moses was on the mountain at the moment. But it didn't feel that way to them at the time. They were in a trying circumstance. It was a test of faith, and they failed. They failed because they felt like God was not immediate, and they wanted to feel something that was more promising. So they thought to themselves, as I imagine, well, Egypt is pretty prosperous and successful, the greatest empire that ever was. We can have one of their gods right now if we throw this gold in the fire and fashion for ourselves an icon of a more immediate presence of God, a more immediate sense of hope, a plan B, something I can rely on in his absence. I wish he was closer. I wish he was here right now. Fact is, he isn't. So I'm forced to work with what I got. This work with what I got, idea, mentality, fallback, plan B, that's idolatry. And in this frame of mind, if we concede to something, an influence, a promise of hope outside of the hierarchy of what God has ordered in his moral order and his law and according to his established hierarchy in the Scriptures, that is to desire evil and to commit idolatry. Paul decries these kinds of things. And he says, remember the lessons of those believers who went before you, the forefathers, your brothers in the wilderness, said these things took place as an example for you. Don't desire evil as they did. You think of the Corinthian church. Paul was not their pastor. He couldn't be there day in and day out and answer all their questions. And so where would they turn? Well, some of them turned to their philosopher kings. Some of them turned to meat offered to idols. Others turned to satiate their desires of their flesh, the hedonistic impulses of the that the philosophers endorsed of the day. And Paul is saying, learn the lesson before. Even though I'm not in the pulpit, you have the scriptures and you have your appointed ministers. God is no less immediate just because you don't feel like it at the moment. But no, avail yourself of the means. Drink from the spiritual rock Christ. Remember your relationship with him. Gather regularly at his table. Don't abuse these privileges, but embrace them for what they are. And as you do so, you will take heed lest you fall into idolatry, just like our forebears did in Exodus 32 when they began to worship the golden calf and what they felt was the absence of God's presence, decrying idolatry. Secondly, decrying self-indulgence. The people sat down, 7b, to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Notice eat and drink, there's a contrast. You can either eat and drink from the rock Jesus Christ, or you can eat and drink of something else. That is, you can find your soul satisfied in the provisions of sin. And so we're consumers. We are contingent. We need things to sustain us and to support us. And what Paul is setting up here is there's a dichotomy. Either you'll find your life support for your soul, your source of happiness and joy and fulfillment and peace and hope and salvation and so forth. You'll find it in sin and the things of the world, the flesh and the devil, or you will find them in Christ. And when the people sat down to eat and drink in the presence of this idol, they were committing false communion. They're making peace with their sin and with the devil, and they're sitting down for fellowship with the wicked, and with idolaters, and with the pagan cultures around them. And then they're rising up to play, serving their idols now, worshiping their idols by indulging sins of the flesh. Paul says, don't do this. Verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. What happened? 23,000 fell in a single day. Proving once again, as if we needed one more example, that the wages of sin is death. In this example of Scripture, Paul is decrying self-indulgence. In this category, he's talking about the appetites of the senses. They can be a stumbling block for the flesh. The appetites of our senses, things we see, things we taste, touch, and so forth, they are to be governed by the covenant of God. The covenant of God, remember your covenant with him because it provides order, boundaries, and what to say no to and what to embrace. That is to say, sexual decisions and relationships and so forth are to be governed by the covenant of marriage. And other desires and appetites of the flesh are to be governed by self-discipline and self-control according to the Scriptures. So in this example, Paul is emphasizing this. The appetites of the senses are a stumbling block for the flesh. If we give in to them outside of God's covenant boundaries, these are to be governed by his word. They are to be governed by self-control and his covenant boundaries and the order that he's established, and by crucifying the flesh and exercising dominion over our unreasonable impulses. And when we do so, we take heed to God's order, lest we fall. So these happen to be, by the way, the cultural preconditions of a prosperous and free society. Not only will you thrive if you take the instruction and example of Scripture to delay gratification and to, through self-government, establish good order in your soul, not only will you thrive and you will stand, but the ripple effect of this kind of thing makes for a prosperous and secure nation. We want to have our cake and eat it too, as they say, as a society. We want to be prosperous and free, and we want so that we can indulge ourselves. This is the new American way that many, or I would say the majority of culture, indulges, embraces, and endorses. But there is no such thing as a peaceful and prosperous society, ultimately speaking, without the order that comes from self-control. So God is preparing his people, and he's teaching them through strict discipline, including the just deserved 23,000 dead as a consequence of their actions, to instruct them. The promised land of peace and prosperity that is promised to you comes by way of one way, that is God's word. And so these examples of scripture are there to teach us this, to instruct us, to decry idolatry, and to decry self-indulgence. Peace and good order depends on it. The hero of the day was Phinehas. And if you kids want to get a picture of a hardcore warrior for the Lord, he took a sword and he, in that instance, was anointed in an extraordinary way as an instrument of God's justice. And he was commended, that is, he was celebrated by the people and commended by the Lord on account of his diligent obedience by actually taking up the sword against the unrepentant sinners. And as we look back in Scripture, we see examples of this, and that wasn't the only one. And what are they meant to do? Instruct us and to and inform us of the seriousness of our relationship with the Lord and the consequences of abandoning it, decrying idolatry, decrying self-indulgence. And then the third one is decrying presumption. What's that? Well, Paul gives two more examples. In verse 9, he instructs the church, Exodus exhortation. He says, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. So the examples of Scripture decry presumption. What is presumption? Well, it's testing God, if you will. Presumption or testing God, listen, it's the attempt to use God's word or God's world to manipulate him, betraying a heart of subversion rather than submission. So in Numbers 21, the people presumed to press charges on God, to hold him accountable for his promise of deliverance unto the promised land in light of their impatience and resentment. So the people are like, oh, here we are, one more day, year 32, I don't know what it was, walking through the wilderness on these sandals that are going threadbare, barely held together, takes a miracle for my shoes to get me from point A to point B. Once again, eating manna, bread from heaven. It was good the first day, first week even maybe, but I'm getting tired of it. I would like to supplement it, if they knew about this, with a burger and fries, please. Is that too much to ask? And so the people are complaining and grumbling. After all, you promised a land of milk and honey and plenty, and here we are, wandering around the same old mountain, in this God-forsaken desert, living in a tent, threatened by our enemies, and thirst and hunger, and so forth. This isn't fair. This isn't right. We deserve food, quail, meat. We should go back to Egypt. At least there we had leeks and onions. So when the people were doing this, what were they doing? They were presuming, that is, they were placing God on the bench and themselves as the judge and saying, we are proof that your promises can't be trusted. We are holding you accountable, and therefore we have a right to complain. That is testing God. It's to use the situation that you're in to try to manipulate him for your own self-benefit. It's to subvert rather than to submit. This is what it means to test God. I mean, it's the essence of sin. It's to presume to have the right to hold him accountable for something, to judge him. It's to step into the box of authority and command God to obey and submit to your will. So this, obviously, is a great sin. And if we think about it, even complaining, anxiety, and stress and so forth, like and so on, you know, things, states of soul that we sometimes indulge and justify because of the difficulties of what we experience as human beings, grumbling, as is referenced here, it's likewise presumptuous. When we complain about things, what does it mean? Well, to complain about something is to presume that they are flawed, that they could be better, that they fall short of the preferable conditions. They are substandard. They are foolish. They are malevolent. They are unjust, etc. So if God has ordered our life such as it is, and we complain against him, it is presumptuous. It's to assume that his ways are flawed, substandard, foolish, and malevolent. To complain, to grumble against the Lord is to proclaim that God has fallen short of his own glory. God, you have fallen short of your own glory. That's the heart behind grumbling. That is the heart behind presumptuous sin. And now you see why it's so sinful to test God. Now, we complain just for fun. It's almost a way of relating in small talk with people. And I confess to you, I'm guilty of this too. I mean, what is small talk if not complaining that the weather could be and should be better than it is on any particular day? But Paul is careful to instruct us to hold ourselves, our souls, our confessions, our attitudes accountable to Scripture. Be careful not to test God. Don't embrace a heart of discontent, complaining, and grumbling, because to do so is to hold God accountable for a substandard situation and to claim that he has fallen short of his own glory. And of course, that is a wicked position to be in. Truth is, we as sinners have fallen short of his glory, have no leg to stand on. And to presume to test God is wicked indeed. And it betrays a disordered understanding of where we stand in light of him. Covenant with God, examples from Scripture. Those who stand will take heed of these things. And finally, those who stand will heed apostolic authority. Not only is Paul referring to Scriptures already written, but as the Holy Spirit would have it, he's writing Scripture as he pens this epistle to the church. Verses 11 through 14, he says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." And I submit to you, with apostolic authority, Paul is saying something here. He's establishing a hermeneutic of history, a way to understand events that have transpired in the course of time thus far. He says that the church age is inaugurated with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This ought to and does, in a Christian frame of mind, separate our calendar by AD and BC, that which happened before him and that which happened after. With apostolic authority, Paul is declaring this. He's saying that Jesus Christ, he's the church age inaugurated with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, situates us in the vantage point of the fulfillment of the Messiah prophesied of old. Messianic fulfillment gives us this advantage, and this is revealed in the gospel. He says, in so many words, we are, titled our last message, heirs of the ages. That is, we draw great encouragement, exhortation, and understanding from the testimony of the saints preceding us. And they're even more clear, their example, and more powerful, and light of the fulfillment of history. The Old Testament is history, according to Paul, illustrating the gospel. The Old Testament is history, illustrating the gospel. Jesus said as much in Luke 24, which we referenced recently. So here, Paul is saying something significant about God's purposes in time. He's giving us a philosophy of history, a hermeneutic of history, a way to understand ourselves in the big picture of what God is doing. And when we do so, we will recognize that we are not some special class or category, in as much as we won't fall into sin or temptation the way our forebears did, but instead we'll recognize that that happened for our instruction and as an example, so that we do not become proud, self-serving, and take with humility all of God's word, that we might stand and might heed these examples lest we fall. So Paul is saying this, is giving us this perspective to the church, and it is helpful indeed. Verse 13, he goes on, he says, "No temptation," or I should say 12, or I should quote 12, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Take heed of what? Well, take heed of the Old Testament Scriptures, their example and instruction. Take heed of their covenant with God, and take heed of God's purposes through history, which are now coming to their fruition and apex as the church of Jesus Christ in him. Take heed to these things, and you will stand. And he says that these things will be, in fact, a guard and a way of escape against temptation. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Temptation tells you that the most satisfying meal that you could possibly eat is to drink deeply from the desires of your flesh. But the way of escape tells you that if you drink deeply of Jesus Christ and what he provided in his body and blood, that is to meditate on and consider what you have in him and to follow him, to submit to him and not to subvert him, and to repent of your testing of God, to embrace the life that he's given you, these are your way of escape. At the Lord's table, you have more satisfying provision for your soul, even unto eternal life, than any idolatrous meal or false covenantal relationship could ever promise or benefit you. This is your way of escape. Are you tempted to leave your Christianity behind because the relationships of the world look so inviting, fun, and interesting? Are you tempted to deny your commitment to your future bride or husband in marriage because sexual immorality is so appealing to the flesh right now? Are you tempted to break covenant with your spouse you have right now because life is difficult and this isn't what I signed up for, you might say to yourself? Well, the enemy comes in with temptation at those weak moments and says, look at the plethora of the meal I've prepared. Take heed lest you fall. I go the way of escape. What's the way of escape? You have a meal spread before you today at the communion table of the glorious promise and privilege of the gospel. Drink deeply from Jesus Christ. The mutual benefit that you have, the life-giving relationships within the body of Christ, nothing can hold a candle to that in this world. Your relationship with your spouse that God has ordered that you be faithful to, anything outside of that covenant bond will only lead to the wages of death. Imagine Phineas justly running you through with his spear if you should break your covenant vows of marriage. That might help you take heed lest you fall and take the way of escape when temptation arises. This is what Paul is saying to the church. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. You're not unique in the experience, but God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but you have to take the way of escape. With temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This is fundamental theology that Paul is giving us. Paul, in his apostolic authority, is telling us that we are sinners and God is our Savior. And he's doing so to great effect by quoting Scripture and also delivering with apostolic authority an application for the church and light of covenant history. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, he says, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. And I'll read a couple more verses because they pertain to the Lord's table today. He says, this cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are one body, for we all partake of the one bread, consider the people of Israel, and he goes on this way. So he, again, returns to that one language to identify the blessing and benefit of our covenant, one with another, in Jesus Christ. He says, we have a table from which to draw deeply from, for our souls to be satisfied. We have provision in the wilderness of sin. Is it not what is represented at the Lord's table when we partake of the cup and the bread? Paul gives a call to holiness in light of all these things. He says, therefore, to the church, flee from idolatry. How are we to do this? And the answer is to take the way of escape that God has provided. What is that way of escape? It is to take heed of our covenant with the Lord, the examples of Scripture, and submit to the Word of God through His apostles. It is to drink deeply from the provisions that He has given us in His order, in His covenantal order, and our relationships within the body of Christ, in the feast that he has spread before us in the Word of God. And some of these meditations I've given you today are fruit of thinking about the connection between Moses and Jesus. You can find a few podcasts, you could buy a book, you could think and meditate, or do a Bible study on those things. And as you do so, how does Moses picture Jesus? You're feeding, drinking deeply from the wells of salvation. You're availing yourself of a way of escape. Your soul is being satisfied with that which will give you encouragement and strength that reinforce your soul to cause you to stand strong and to avoid backsliding, to embrace the Exodus exhortation that Paul gives us. Flee from idolatry. How are we to do this? We take the way of escape that God has provided by submitting to him and to his word, to the authority of the Scriptures, the examples of the Scriptures, and the covenant that God has established with him in Jesus Christ. In the verses that follow, Paul points to the Lord's table as the visible and tangible reminder of his covenant with us. So take heed this morning, saints, if you are a believer in this room, take heed of the body and the blood of Christ and stand as we partake of the communion table today. So at this time, we'll transition to communion after prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word proclaimed to us in the Scriptures and your word portrayed and, Lord, displayed to us an object lesson at your table. I pray today that the consequences of this message, of our worship together, the prayers of the saints, and partaking at your table, would serve to nourish our souls, to take heed of you, that we might stand in the day of the testing of our faith. Lord, we thank you for saving us. We thank you that in Jesus Christ, we have the Messiah, sovereign Savior, who has passed through death on our account, on our behalf. As we cling to him, grant us grace to take the way of escape that you provided and to stand in that day when our faith is challenged. And thank you, Lord, for the forever that your blood has purchased with Jesus, our Savior and Lord, that we will feast upon without end in the glories of the eternal life secured by his death on Calvary. In his name we pray, amen. If you are a believer in this room, if you are born again, if you have confessed your sins, repented and turned to Jesus Christ, if you have searched your heart and you know that he is your Savior, if you understand what these elements represent, his body and his blood, then come to the Lord's table in the right heart. If you are not a believer, there yet stands the angel of the Lord, so to speak, saying, this table is not for you. If you don't know for sure that you are a believer, then seek out someone like myself, perhaps a parent, if you have a believing parents, kids, or another believer, a Christian, and ask them, what must I do to be saved? We pray as the gospel goes forth that your heart would be transformed and that you could therefore join us in covenant fellowship at this table. For those who are in Christ, we'd ask you, if you're seated furthest back, to stand up first, file down the aisle, and to serve yourselves at the Lord's table. After you all have the elements, I'll return and we'll partake together. Welcome now to the feast of God's provision for us in the wilderness of sin.